Welcome to City Hope London's Sermon Podcast. To find out more about us, visit www.cityhope.london.
So I am going to kick off a three-week series looking at one word for 3 weeks. And it's a word, grace. And in its kind of common sense of the word grace simply means, I don't know, something like powerful elegance. It's like the ballerina moved with a graceful swagger. I don't know what they move with. Maybe that's not graceful. Or, you know, Muhammad Ali was the best boxer to ever grace the ring. Or whatever you want to say. I should have thought of a better example. But grace has got that. And so it's a nice word. Grace, beautiful. But as soon as it gets into the Christian language, it carries with it a whole new depth of meaning, of richness, of importance. You can't get through the New Testament, all the letters of Paul, I think, every single letter of Paul, and I think both letters of Peter. You will hear the word grace come up multiple times. Within the first 7 verses of every one of those letters, grace has already been mentioned. And it's the theme of many of his books. It's the grace of God. It's a really important word for us. Now, the word grace is usually, the Christian word grace is usually described as God's undeserved favor. His undeserved favor. His grace cannot be something we earn. It's not something we deserve. Actually, his grace isn't something we, if we pray enough, then we'll get it. Or if we work hard enough, then we will get it. That's not what grace is. Grace is God's gift to us. Grace is a bit like this. I have a £10 note, and I look around the room, and I think, do you know what? I want to give it to you, Jane. I want to give you this £10. There's your £10. Take it. It is yours to do whatever you want to do. That's yours. It's a very simple picture, isn't it? Grace is God's gift to you. Jane hasn't done anything for it. She hasn't particularly done anything that makes me think I want to give it to her. I haven't looked at her and think she's earned it or she's done enough of this or that. I've looked around and I thought, I want to give you a gift. And so there it is for you to have. And that's what the grace of God is. And you're unfortunate because in some churches they give more money, but you get £10. That's all I had. So that's what grace is. So why is the idea of grace so important to us as Christians? Well, some theologians would say that if you wanted to work out the exact difference between every other religion and worldview, from atheism to Buddhism to one that ends with Z, anyone got one? No? If you wanted to work them... Eh? Zoroastrianism. Oh. Nice, well done. If you wanted to work out what's the difference between all of those and Christianity, you could reduce it to the one word, grace. Philip Yancey, I didn't bring my books down, but Philip Yancey has written a great book years ago called What's So Amazing About Grace. Has anyone ever read that book before? I would recommend you reread it over the next 3 weeks. It's such a good book. And if you've never read it before, you can read it or you can listen it online. I think if you go onto YouTube, I think you could probably listen to someone reading it to you. But it's such a wonderful book. And in it, he says this. He says, Buddhists have an eightfold path. Hindus have the concept of karma. Jews have the covenant. Muslims, the code of law. Each of these offers a way to earn approval. In other words, if I do enough or if I do these things, God will bless me or God will be pleased with me or God won't smite me. Only Christians dare to make God's love unconditional. It's his gift to us. And so over the next 3 weeks, because it's so essential to who we are and what we believe, I want to spend 3 weeks looking at it from lots of different angles. At the beginning of an academic year, we often talk about all the exciting things that are going to happen. It's been exciting to hear about what happened at New Day. It's exciting to think about safe families and everything we could do with them. And then next week, we'll hear lots of other stuff. It's all exciting stuff because we've got a few years in this period of time to serve Jesus. And so we want to do that well, and we want to be full of vision and faith and expectation, and we want to go for things. But actually, I want us at the beginning of this year to think about grace, so everything we do comes out of grace. So we're going to look at three things today. We're going to look at why we need grace, because we all need, the three reasons are, we all need God's grace. All of us. The worst of us need it, and the best of us. And I'm going to tell you some of my own story to show you why we need grace. Secondly, and next week, we'll look at, we need God's grace because God's grace isn't just about being forgiven of our sins at the beginning of our life with Jesus and getting eternal life when we die. Actually, we need grace, God's grace, to stand day by day. It's His grace, Paul says, is sufficient for me. His power is made perfect in my weakness. We need to learn in my weakness. We need to learn how to live in grace. And then thirdly, we're going to look at it because we live in a culture that completely misunderstands or doesn't get the concept of grace. You see, in our culture, either you're as good as you can be, and no God and no person should tell you otherwise. You do what you want. So you don't need the grace of God for that reason. Or, on the flip side, certain people are so evil and so bad that they do not deserve God's grace. And if God was gracious to them, then that would be immoral. And in fact, Bongai last Sunday evening did a great job looking at God's grace and is it unethical for God to be gracious to the worst of sinners. So I'd encourage you to go and read that. So this week we're going to look at forgiving grace, how we all need grace, whoever we are, whatever our story. Secondly, next week we're going to look at living grace, how we can grow in grace and become more like Jesus every day. And then in 2 weeks' time, we're looking at giving grace, how we become a community that extends grace to one another and the communities around us. Because as we live out grace, as we serve people gracefully and graciously, they will learn about grace in a way the world doesn't understand. Is that all right? So let's look at forgiving grace. Romans 3, verse 21. So here it is. Sorry, could you click me? I've lost where I am. It says this, but now God has shown us a way to be made right with Him without keeping the requirements of the law. Uh-uh. Oh, sorry, are we not there? It is not that, have I just messed up my slides? Sorry. All right, turn them off until they make sense. Okay. And listen sharp. But now God has shown us a way to be made right with Him without keeping the requirements of the law, as was promised in the writings of Moses and the prophets long ago. We are made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. And this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who we are. For everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standards. Yet God, in His grace, freely makes us right in His sight. He did this through Jesus Christ when He freed us from the penalty of our sin. For God presented Jesus as a sacrifice for sin. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed His life, shedding His blood. The sacrifice shows that God was being fair when He held back and did not punish those who had sinned in the past. For He was looking ahead and including them in what He would do in this present time. God did this to demonstrate His righteousness, for He Himself is fair and just, and He makes sinners right in His sight when they believe in Jesus. Amen. So Paul states that all have sinned and fall short of the glorious standards, or of His glorious standards. Everyone has sinned. And I want to interrogate this idea. I want to ask, is that true? Has everyone sinned? Is he telling the truth, or is he hyping something up? And I want to tell you by telling you some of my personal story. And my story would go something like this. I have never had a crisis of faith in all of my life. As far as I can remember, I have been following Jesus, walking alongside Jesus. I was brought up in a Christian family. My parents, my mum's here today, they would pray for us daily. We loved Jesus. We spent time thinking and praying. And then I would come here on a Sunday. I was part of this church. And I would go through to that room where the minis meet. And we'd go into a little room off the side, and I remember people like Jackie Greenway and Sue Wood teaching me in my class. I remember like a white booklet, do you remember this, with blue writing everywhere, and we'd colour it in and we'd learn stories about Jesus. And I remember thinking, wow, Jesus is amazing. I remember growing up in a weird youth group where the boys used to get together on a Saturday night for 3 hours and would have like Liverpool posters everywhere because we all supported Liverpool. And we would be praying, and look how long it took. No, we would be praying for the Holy Spirit to fill us. We would be singing songs. If you all wonder why we all sound like Matt Redmond and Martin Smith, it's because we were learning how to sing in those moments. We were like praying our hearts out as a group. It was strange. And so I can say, I don't remember a time where I wasn't walking with Jesus. Now, don't get me wrong. I've sinned. I've fallen short. I've made mistakes. I've done plenty wrong in my life. Could you show me that photo, if that's okay? This is me in my younger days. I was a drinker. And that is special brew I'm drinking. I'm on the hard stuff. But I was. Growing up, I was a... I'm not saying I had a problem then or anything at that point. But I've gone through stuff, yeah? Gluttony, anger, jealousy, lust. These are all things I have and continue to have to deal with. These are all parts of an everyday life for me. So my point isn't I'm perfect. My point is I have always walked with Jesus. I've always had a sense of being close to him. Now, across the room, there's all sorts of stories. Some of you would have given your life to Jesus when you were a bit like me. You were very young. You can't really remember not walking with Jesus. Maybe you were a teenager or in your 20s. Maybe you went to an Alpha course when you were brought up not in a Christian household and you heard the gospel and that was the moment you gave your life to Jesus. Maybe you had a tough life and closer to the end. Maybe you're nearer to the end of your life and you've had a tough life or you've had a life of doing whatever you see fit. And then suddenly you met Jesus. You experienced the gift of grace and you have now put your trust in him. So we've all got different stories. But what I'm saying is for me, I don't remember walking without him for any long amount of time. And the thing is, I've always known God is gracious. And in here, I've always known God is gracious. And we sing songs about the grace of God and how amazing his grace is and all the time. But here, sometimes I don't feel like I understand grace. And if I'm honest, one of the things I can be envious of are people that have had a bit of a life and later on come to know Jesus. And you might think, Chris, you're nuts. Why would you think this? But for two reasons. One, sometimes I'm like, oh, I wish I had had a go at that before I became a Christian. And that would have been fun. No, I didn't think that, I promise. But the other reason is people that have met Jesus later on, it's like they know the grace of God. Do you remember John Wakenham? He had lived a rough life. He had done some things no one would be proud of. He ended up in prison. He meets Jesus on an Alpha course. He receives the grace of God, comes out, joins our church. And when he sang about the grace of God, he was an awful singer, but he was the loudest of all of us. And he would be singing and he would be crying. And there was something in me that thought, I wish I understood the grace of God in my heart like John did. I wish I understood it. And in some ways, what I missed was the contrast of it. I was blind, but now I see. I was far away from him, and now he's brought me close. I was doing my own thing, and I found it worthless, and now I'm living for him, and the contrast is absolutely beautiful. I don't know if any of you feel the same. In Romans, Paul presents us with two groups of people. We're going to scoot over quite a bit of Romans now. Two extremes at the end of a spectrum. So in Romans 1, you have the first group who are like sinners. They're out there doing the thing. And you could say in group 2, you've got the saintly. They're Christians. They're following Jesus. They're looking to follow Jesus. And Paul says this in chapter 1 about the first group. He says, from verse 18, it says, "But now God has shown his anger against all sinful, wicked people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. They know the truth about God because he made it obvious to them. For ever since the world was created, people have seen the earth and sky through everything God has made. They can clearly see his invisible qualities, his eternal power, divine nature, so that they have no excuse for not knowing God." In other words, Paul's arguing that even if you've never heard the gospel, just look around, look up and see the glory. That must make you think there is a God. And you might think, well, science and all of that helps us to understand everything. Well, actually, you might be surprised to know that some of the leading scientists are actually people that have come to faith through their science. People looking up at the vastness of space and seeing, oh, it's not as simple as just there's stars out there and it was a big bang, but actually everything is being held in perfect tension. And if our planet was a couple of kilometers closer to the sun or further away from the sun, we wouldn't be able to survive. There's this one guy, Francis Collins, who worked out the whole of the genome, the human genome. That was him that did it. And he came to faith through looking at science. But there are people that are looking at the world out there and not acknowledging God. Paul goes on to say, yes, they knew God, but they would not worship him as God or even give him thanks. They began to think up foolish ideas of what God was like, and as a result, their minds became dark and confused. Claiming to be wise, they instead became utter fools. And instead of worshiping the glorious, ever-living God, they worship idols made to look like mere people, birds, animals, and reptiles. So God abandoned them to do whatever their shameful hearts desires. Although they knew God's righteous decrees, they never, those that do such things deserve death. They not only continue to do the very things that they approve of, but they approve of others that practice them as well. So the first group are the group that reject God. And maybe that's a philosophical rejection. Someone like Christopher Hitchens, a bright mind, very clever guy, spent his life essentially trying to evangelize to people, telling them, give up faith, give up God, give up Jesus, because he's just stifling you. Do what your heart desires. Do whatever it is you feel. Let's just be good humans to one another. And he died preaching that gospel. Philosophically, he was like, no, I'm not having it. Or maybe you're like other people. Maybe you've rejected God through your actions. We've just done the series in the book of Judges, and we see terrible sin happening all the time. And last week, and we got to Judges 19, and Charlotte did an amazing job at looking at one of the most harrowing stories in the whole of the Bible. And actually, at the end, the reason is everyone did what they saw was fit in their own eyes. Everyone just did what they wanted. And that could be the slogan that we use for today's society. You do you, and I'll do me. Do whatever your heart desires. As long as it doesn't hurt anyone, maybe, it's okay. But that's the way people reject God. So as you read the first chapter of Romans 1, and you can imagine those early readers getting Paul's letter, and they're reading it out, and the church are congregated like this, but it would have been a lot smaller, and they start reading it out. You can imagine them going, yeah, preach it, brother. The sinners out there, those adulterers, those greedy people, those sexually immoral people. And you can imagine them thinking, well, now what he's going to do is contrast those terrible people out there with us in the church, the people of God. The ones that are faithful, the ones that are upright and self-right and obedient. You can imagine them thinking, here we go, Paul, you're going to encourage us now. But to your shock in chapter 2, just read it and you won't make sense of it, he switches on them. And he says this, he says, you may think that you can condemn such people out there, but you are just as bad. You have no excuse. When you say that they are wicked and should be punished, you're condemning yourself. You who judge others, do you not do the same thing? And you know that God, in his justice, will punish anyone who does such things. Since you judge others for doing these things, why do you think that God, you'll avoid God's judgment when you do the same things? Don't you see how wonderful, kind, and tolerant and patient God is with you? Doesn't this mean anything to you? Can't you see that his kindness is intended to turn you from your sin? So on the other hand, we get law keepers, those that do everything right. They're trying as hard they can to live out the law of God. They've received the grace of God, but they're trying to live out the law of God. Now, why on earth would Paul put both of these people in the same bucket? Those that are trying to be obedient and those that have rejected God completely. How can he put them all in the same bucket of sin and failure? And here's the thing. The people who we meet in chapter 1 don't put their hope in God, in the grace of God. Instead, they put their hope in their own plans and ideas. And the group we meet in chapter 2 seem to have stopped putting their trust in God. They seem to have stopped trusting the grace of God, and instead they're putting their hope in their own abilities to behave well and keep the law perfectly, which of course they're not able to do. And they think that they can earn a righteousness from God by doing their own thing. But here's the problem, and this, for me, at the beginning of this summer, I was like, God, you need to teach me something about grace. I'd say this is the biggest thing he taught me. The law of God was never designed to make someone holy or righteous or good. The law of God was never given for that, and it was never given to prove that you are more holy or righteous or good than that person over there. The law of God was never given so that if you work really hard and live out all of these rules, then God would be pleased with you and will bless you. That is not what the law was given. And if you live under that kind of pressure, which I think most Christians, if we're honest, most of us actually do live by that. If you live under that, it will crush you because you won't be able to do it. And as Paul says, you'll be doing the same things they're doing out there, but being cross with them and being thankful to God in here. God's law was given to create an environment where people could honor and love God and care for one another and grow and thrive. That's what the law of God was given to the Israelites for, so that they could live a way. It wasn't so that they could find a way of earning or becoming or proving goodness or holiness, okay? That's why there was a justice system and a sacrificial system in the law of God, because God knew that everyone makes mistakes and everyone falls short and we all sin. And so he said, you need to have a way to get right with me when things go wrong. The law was never given us to help us work out who are good people and who are bad. And even today, even in the law of the land, the purpose of the law of the land, just as an idea, was never to decide which of us are good or bad. Who of us think about, like just for a moment, think about the laws of driving, yeah? Who of us ever thought, as long as I keep to 20 miles per hour as I go around the peninsula and I don't go one mile quicker than that, then I'm a good person? No one does that. No one does that, do they? No one thinks like this. No one thinks, as long as I can fulfill all the laws of the highway codes, then I am therefore a good person. If you are, I'm going to bring you to shame now. Highway code rule number 116. You must not use hazard warning lights unless you're on a motorway or dual carriageway. Has anyone ever sinned? Sinners. That's what this shows you. Highway rule number 248. You must not park on the road at night. It's okay during the day. At night, facing against the direction of the traffic flow. Ah, Has anyone ever failed? Sinners, the lot of you. Listen, here's the point. It would be absurd to say that we use UK law to show who are good people and who are bad people. The point of the law is to create an environment where people can grow and flourish and be safe and look after one another. And we have penalties so that stuff stops, or the people that aren't going to do that get taken off of the roads. Yeah, and it's in the same way, the law of God was never designed as a way of gaining more credibility with God or to prove who are godly and who are ungodly people. The law was given to create an environment where God was glorified and people were able to love one another with all their hearts. Yeah, that's what Jesus taught. And the Pharisees were like, no, it shows you how perfect and righteous you are. He's like, none of it. It wasn't the purpose of the law in the first place. Can I take it further? Our call to live righteous, holy, God-honoring, obedient lives is not to give us a way of gaining God's love or attention or affection. We seek to honor God so that we seek to be obedient so that God is honored and we can care for our neighbors around us. Amen? Yeah, actually, there is one other reason the law of God was to given, and that's not to prove how unholy or holy a particular person is, but to prove that we're all sinful. Romans 3:20 says, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in the sight of God by works of law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. Romans 5:21, God's law was given so that all people could see how sinful we are. But as people sinned more and more, God's wonderful grace became more and more abundant. So just as sin ruled over people and brought them to death, now the wonderful God's wonderful grace rules instead, giving us right standing with our God and resulting in eternal life in Christ Jesus. So if the law reveals anything to us, it's not how righteous we are, but how sinful we are. I think there's one more quote. Is there one more quote up there? Can I just read that? I'll come on to that in a second. Okay. So that's the law. It's not for attaining some kind of credibility before God, but it's about creating an environment where God is honored and we can all grow and flourish and our neighbors can. Someone's going to have to say to the kids, could someone go and tell the kids? Anyone? Joel, is that right? So go and just tell the kids we're running a bit late. So there are two enemies of God's grace, okay? Firstly and most obviously is sin, okay? And secondly, it's actually self-righteousness. Self-righteousness is a huge enemy of grace. In fact, it's actually a bigger enemy of grace sometimes than actual sin is, yeah? We don't want to sin. We don't want to mess up. We recognize that that's an enemy of grace, but so is self-righteousness. And another great book that I'd recommend is a book called Surprised by Jesus. And in it, Ortland says this. It says, it's not immorality, but morality that is the greatest enemy to Christianity. Jesus didn't come to start a new religion. He didn't come to offer the best religion of all. He came to end all religion. The religious ethos currently inhaled by today's Westerners, to be nice and to follow enough rules to appease God and others, could not be further from the gospel. See, as Christians, we're big into sin avoidance, but the temptation towards self-righteousness is as equally dangerous. So it can be easy to look at the world and despair and say, look at the sin, look at the evil, look at the way that people are rejecting God. But I believe if Paul was in here today, he'd be saying the same thing to us. Chapter 1, he'd be saying, look at the world so far away from God, it's suppressing the truth for a lie and people are doing whatever they see fit in. And then in chapter 2, he'd come into the church, but you guys, there's so much self-righteousness going on. And you need to learn to live by grace. Be amazed by his grace again. For everyone has sinned. Myself and John Wakenham and everyone else. All have sinned and fall short of God's standard. Yet God in his grace freely makes us right in his sight. I'm going to ask the band to come up.